I'd ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Daniel, the first chapter of Daniel. We'll begin reading there in just a moment. I need to, and I want to say thank you to the church here for everything, for the opportunity to come and to be with you, and to get to meet you, and to get to share with you in your work for this week. I leave greatly encouraged. I remember a piece of advice that I thought was very practical a brother gave me years ago. I was trying to learn how to preach, and I went to talk with a group of brethren about working with them. And I asked an older brother, I said, "You know, when I get over there, what should I look for?" And he said, "You won't see it." I didn't know if that was a commentary on me or them. But I think the point he was making is, you know, in a short time, you don't get to know people. You have to be with them a while to know them. So I'm not the authority, but I'm encouraged when I'm with you. And I see the tools that you have here and the work, you know, that you have going. And to get to know the Jamersons has been very pleasant to me. We didn't get to spend a lot of time together in this week just the way it worked out, but they're obviously very able people and they care deeply about the work here. And I know that you appreciate them. And I appreciate not only their talent, but their down-to-earth, genuine manner. It's just very ingratiating and very, very much impressive to me. I hope that maybe in other forums we can have opportunities to work together more. I want to say a word also about the Biddles. I appreciate them, and I appreciate. I thought when I came that maybe Brother Rex was to blame for my coming, and I found out that that's true. So we'll all talk to him later. But I do appreciate the confidence he had and the confidence that you all had to ask me to come. And I appreciate the way that you've been so gracious to my family and the way that you've made me feel useful this week. As I realize, and I'm not silly enough to not know this, and I know you know this, that if good is done anywhere, if good is done, it's sure not the sower, you know. The power's in the seed. And if the seed produces, it's because it finds good soil. That's how that works. And we know that. And it's a privilege to be able to come together and think together and reason together. And I thank you for everything you've done to make this week, this time we've had, so pleasant. I want to start with this passage in Daniel, the first chapter and verse 1. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried away into Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." The king, that is Nebuchadnezzar, didn't just take treasure and didn't just humiliate the king, but he took human treasure as well. Verse 3 says, "The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, such as had ability to stand in them, to stand in the king's palace, whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them that at the end of 3 years they should stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names.
He gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and of Hananiah of Shadrach, and of Mishael of Meshach, and of Azariah of Abednego. Verse 8 says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor of the wine of which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, but I fear, my lord, the king who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children that are of your sort? Then you shall make me endanger my head to the king. And Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, he said, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let them give us pulse or vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat the portion of the king's meat, as thou seest fit, and deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances were fairer and fatter than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. And so Belteshazzar took away that portion of their meat and the wine which they should drink and gave them the vegetables. For these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all vision and dreams. And at the end of the days that the king had said they should be brought in, the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them. And among all, there was not found any like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. So the story goes. When I was in high school, one of the required courses was driver's education. I guess it's still that way. I don't know. But I thought through the years. You may have had the same thought. Surely it takes a special brand of courage to be a driver's education teacher. That would be a job I would rather catch bullets for a living, I think, than do that. But these guys try to help us to learn lessons about driving that will stick with us through the years. You know, there's one particular lesson I remember being taught as a driver. Maybe a couple related lessons. One of them was, keep your eyes on the road. If you go to looking off over here to the right side of the road, your hands will follow your eyes and you'll be off the road over here. Keep your eyes ahead of you. But then there was another good point made. They said, if you do drift off to the right and you hear that tire go off the road, do not jerk the wheel. Because if you do, you're going to wind up in the ditch on the left side of the road. And you're going to be in trouble, worse trouble there than you were to start with. And I thought about that, maybe you have too, about how that, when you think about how the devil attacks people, I think he sort of has that same kind of two-fisted approach to things. In other words, you know, he's glad to get us off over here on this side of the road. But he's just as pleased if we, to use a driving term, overcompensate and wind up in the ditch on the other side. Either side is fine with him as long as we're not down the middle. As long as we're not where we're supposed to be. When I think about Daniel and the situation that he was in, it seems to me that Daniel's greatness was shown in the fact that he was able to navigate between two opposite but equally dangerous misdirections. And I'm thinking in particular about the fact that Daniel was able to avoid, on the one hand, in the situation he was in, compromising God's word. And on the other hand, becoming self-righteous about it. And those two dangers, I think, have an application to me. And I want to spend the few minutes we have tonight thinking about those two dangers in Daniel's case and in our case. Let me start off by thinking about the temptation to compromise. Let me say before I go further, I think
At some point, we need to acknowledge the fact that compromise is not a bad word. The idea of going along, of giving in. We talked about that just a little bit last night. Let the other guy have his way. Not insisting on our way. I believe that's not only is it right, it's necessary to go into heaven.
In the sense that, that Paul would write about it. You know, Paul was a compromiser. In this sense, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul writes to the Corinthians. You remember the context maybe here. He's chiding the brethren here and warning them about their flirtation with idolatry and how they were not thinking carefully enough about how that affected not only their own soul, but their brethren, who maybe were of weaker understanding. And he writes it from personal example in verse 19 of chapter 9, "Though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. I am a servant to all men." And then he writes in verse 20, "To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. And to them that are under the law as under the law that I might gain them that are under the law." You may be like me and have wondered through the years what distinction he's making between being under the law and being a Jew. There may be several possibilities there we won't explore right now. But the overall idea is not hard to understand. That is, what he's saying is, when I am with those who have come out of a strict Jewish background, that I am careful in my conduct not to do things to make it harder on them to obey and follow the gospel. I'm there to try to help them with the gospel. And I'm not going to do things in my conduct that are going to be a stumbling block to somebody out of a strict Jewish background. I think that would have been, of all circumstances, the easiest thing for Paul to do, because that was his background. You know, Paul had grown up a strict Jew, and he knew what it was like. He knew how they thought, the things that bothered them. I think it would have been more difficult for a man in Paul's position to do what he talks about next. He says to them, verse 21, "that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." He said, "To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some."
Paul said, on the other hand, when I was with people without a Jewish background, I wasn't over there trying to insist that they keep a lot of rituals and traditions that had no part with them. Eat of the king's food.
or of the wine that he had poured. He would not defile himself. He was willing to go along and get along until it came to a point that was a point of conscience, that it came to a point of law. And under that circumstance, Daniel said, I will not and cannot violate my conscience. And yet, how easy would it be for Daniel, particularly in his circumstance, to have done so? You know, you think about the greatness of Babylon that Daniel walked into. I mean, this was the capital of the world. You read about ancient Babylon. You read from Herodotus about, you know, the hanging gardens of Babylon, the seven wonders of the ancient world. Isaiah talks about Babylon being a city of gold, an ancient city, a grand city, an impressive city. All that impressiveness is long gone. There's just a little few hints along and along. I found out a few years ago about something called the Ishtar Gate. There were a lot of graves in the Babylon, but there was one great ceremonial way, one great ceremonial processional way that led into one fantastic gate. It was a blue glazed brick, and it was decorated with all of these symbolic and magical beasts and so on. I found out that in the 18th century, 19th century, I should say, that some German archaeologists over there found the outer gate, not the larger, but the smaller outer gate, and pieced it together with, of course, some supplements, and put it in a museum over in Berlin. And you get the idea about how large that outer gate was. A lot of this is reconstruction, but all these animals here are not. I don't know how Daniel came into the city, but I cannot believe he didn't walk through that gate. Now think about Daniel walking past these, the dragon, you know, the oxen, and the lion. I look at that lion and I think, that doesn't exactly like the welcome to town sign, does it? You know, when I think of, I think of a city intending to intimidate its visitors. I think all capitals in some nation do. I got to visit Washington, D.C. several years ago, just a brief visit. But I was struck by how it affected me to go through that city, even briefly, and to see the monuments all around you. You feel small. And it's intended to cow its visitors. And Babylon certainly would have had that kind of effect. Especially on a conquered people like the Israelites. You think about Daniel. Daniel was a young man. I don't know who Daniel was when the book of Daniel opens when he was taken captive. But I cannot believe that he would have been, you know, any older than a young teenager. 14, 15, maybe younger than that. You think about that. These young folks think about that as always. Daniel was maybe, let's just pick a number. Let's say he was a 15-year-old boy. Going into that kind of circumstance, a long way from home, we rear up our children and we kind of instill in their values. And we say, you know, what's right? I'll tell you what I figured out. That you don't know how much of that sticks until they leave your house. And you find out then whether they're doing it because you believe or they believe. We're going to find out something about Daniel, aren't we? Because he's long way from mom and daddy, or not. Long way from home, I know that. And here he is in a foreign land, in the capital of the ancient world, and he has a problem about the food. Which just, you know, you can just hear that little voice saying something like, Daniel, you need to get a grip of reality. You're concerned about what they serve for lunch. Your old people have been conquered. Your country has been humiliated first by the Egyptians and now by the Babylonians. Your army humiliated, brought low. You're hundreds of miles from home, but you're concerned about the menu. That's not what your problem. You need to get a grip on reality. You need to learn how to go along with it and forget that old superstition. You can hear that now. I know you can't believe it. I mean, if you really think that you, this young, let's just say, 15-year-old boy, you're going to change the king's mind and his plan. That's your idea. You know that's not going to happen. But it did happen. That's the thing that's so remarkable about this story. It did happen. And it reminded me of some lessons in the first place. If we stand with God, we ought not be intimidated by anybody or any circumstance. You stand on principle. And don't be ashamed. Daddy wasn't ashamed. And it reminds me that maybe sometimes we expect too little of young folks. Young folks can stand like a tree. They can stand like a stone wall. Daniel's example of it. He was a young man, but he had his own conviction, and when the crunch time came, he stood up for it. And we're thankful that he did. Because the truth is, when you look at it right, and I look at it right, there's nothing small about God's law. I don't care what kind of small thing you might think it is, if it's the law, it's not small. And one good thing will certainly lead to another. When you preach a lesson from Daniel chapter 1, there's some great stories in Daniel. We all are familiar with Daniel. We can read about Daniel, you know, facing the lions. We can think about the handwriting on the wall. These are the great stories. Very few times, maybe does the little child come up in the dad's lap and say, "Daddy, Daddy, tell me the one about Daniel the food." You know, I don't care. Maybe this is not the exciting story from Daniel. And yet, if you think about the circumstance that Daniel is an old man facing the lion's den and the courage that he had, but if he had spent his life compromising, you think he'd have that courage then? I think he won that battle a long time before he faced it. We don't get stronger by compromising our conscience. We get weaker and weaker and weaker. People who know military history, a lot better than I've been, can tell you that wars can be turned on battles, one battle, that may have gone on over several days and thousands of soldiers, but the whole battle may have turned in a 2 hour span on one hill with just a few soldiers. Because they took this hill, they controlled the path, they controlled the field, they controlled the battle in one war. You think that's true scripture? You know why? I'm not strong as I ought to be because I'm compromising and I violated my confidence over here in this small thing. You can't gain strength that way. Nobody does. There's nothing small about it. I know without cookies, and when he gets one, he's going to get another. Something else that I think about in all this is that Daniel sure showed me that you cannot win the old friend. Tell the story right quick on myself. I've got a friend of mine that does a lot for ladies. And he had a debate here in Birmingham there several years ago with an official from the Catholic Church. It wasn't a priest, but it was one of their officials from the Catholic Church. And I read the announcement. Part of the debate was going to be held in a local congregation building there on my brethren. And part of that debate was going to be held in the Catholic building. And I can remember reading that and thinking, that's not right. Surely not. There is no way that the Catholics are going to let Catholics on their people in their own building. There is no way. That could happen. And sure enough, they did. So I asked him, at my door, I said, how in the world did you get these folks to agree to this? You know what he said? I asked him. You know why West of us didn't do that good? That this brother moved because West didn't have. The West was learning that that didn't know what that meant. That didn't work. And Daniel didn't know that. He didn't think about how the king will never say yes. He said, this is wrong. Got to be more friends. It's amazing what you can do if you have that kind of sense of faith. So Daniel's not compromised. Good for Daniel. But there's a ditch on the other side of the road, and that is a ditch of self-righteousness. What is self-righteousness all about? I don't know how we might define it. I'm right and proud of it. Somebody said good works without love. I think the best definition that I might offer for myself and you is the word definition we find in the New Testament. The book of Luke gives us a great example, I think, too. It's really good. Of this very spirit we're trying to convey in Luke 18 chapter. Verse 10, Jesus told this story. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed up with him, said, God, I thank thee that I know so men are extraordinary adulterers. Even if it's publican, I fast twice a week, I give tithe of all that I possess. It was that publican, standing afar off, who would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but spoke for his breath and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man looked down at his house justified rather than the other. Everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He told this story, loosely, to those who, verse 9, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. There's a spirit that's proud about being right. It just doesn't feel quite tall enough unless we're standing on somebody else and somebody to look down on. That's where we get our self-worth is by thinking about how we're not like these people are. There's another example in Luke in the 15th chapter. We'll not read the whole passage, but you remember the story of the prodigal son. We come to call it, but you also remember the story. And remember that there was another brother, an older brother. The story concludes, he's really the one who deals with. The prodigal son was the fellow who had been in rebellion for some time and came to himself and came back. But it was that older brother who story ends without any good news of that. In fact, when his brother came back, he was angry, verse 28. And he would not go to the party that was going on about his brother's return. His father came out to him and spoke angrily to his father. He said, these many years I have served you and spread bread, not his death. Never, he said, your commandments. And yet you never made me or any of you that made Mary my friend. He's angry that his brother has come back. He doesn't say that he's angry that his brother leaves, but that he comes back to you later. he thought within himself, he said, this man, Jesus, if he were a prophet, he would have known with what manner of woman this is that touches him. She is a sinner. See what self-righteousness looks like. Haughty arrogance of the satisfied man. There he is. Oh, Lord. Jesus then told him the story. You know, the one who loved the most is the one who feels forgiven. The fellow doesn't think he needs forgiveness much. He doesn't love like the one who needs it. Knows it. We all need it. There's some real hope. There's that spirit. And it was a danger then, it's a danger now. Looking down on other people and really in despising them, making ourselves obnoxious to them. Daniel did not succumb to them. I mean, Daniel was in favor and compassion with the chief of the eunuchs, our text says. You remember how he approached the man? I cannot eat this food, I beseech you. Your servant beseeches you. Try us out. If you fear for yourself, give us time. Notice how restrained he was in making his desire and his intention known. Daniel somehow had and found the ability to stand alone and right without being condescending, without being hateful. I mean, he could have approached no way, but he could have said, for example, he could have said, look, I'm going to tell you something. I know you even will never understand this. But we as you, the people who know God, don't do everything that you people do. And you can pull my arm off, you want to, I'm not believing that. You just do what you want to like that. That's the way it's going to be. He could have done that. I don't think that would have brought him into the favor and into the love of him. Somehow Daniel was able to stand up strong and yet maintain a deep spirit. And I think he's trying to show you that. Let me bring this to our circumstances. We are strangers in captivity. When I read that story about Daniel, we read about ourselves. We are the strangers in a strange land. That's just about it. And I believe Satan tries in the same way to lead us off the road. On one hand, he wants us to surrender our principles. I think that's true about us as individuals. It is a difficult call for our young people. We have five young folks here. I want to say it's a hard challenge that young people face. It's a challenge of being different. You go to school, there's tremendous peer pressure. And for a young person who is influenced by the gospel, they just cannot go along with the kind of standards that the world wants to impress upon. You can tell a young person influenced by God by the way they dress. You know, I understand that the style might be to wear shirts and shorts, you got to cut out of them or you'll be embarrassed when you sit down. I get that. I understand that's the style. I said, if all they sell is the store, it's not somewhere else. We'll take them ourselves. So they'll point the light, let them laugh. Let them go. It's not wrong to be noticed. If our purpose and our goal and our aim and our effect is to be in the same place, if we have that determination, if we're not going to go, we can't do some of the things that they do. Oh, that's just the way they dress. If it goes, then you just don't do that. Well, we have to, but you just go talk to them, you can arrange what you can work out. If you're respectful, but you let them know, this is my conscience, and this is what I've got to do. Or you can just go along. What would Daniel do when he's supposed to serve a church like this? He had the courage and conviction. The things that certain people listen to, or the world might laugh at, we don't find funny. And we're not ashamed to make a stand and be different. And his parents roll our shoulders to be different. We don't know what happened. We don't know what did. We are a subculture. Our citizenship is in heaven, and it's going to be different. We are never going to be at home in this world. Daniel recognized that fact. He never fit in. Oh. And throughout his life, people recognized the difference of that man.
Don't be ashamed of it.
You're not just young people that have that challenge. I think their parents have the same challenge. Take a new job and pay a little more money. Come on with us after work. We're going down here someplace you have no business going. So I don't want to be in my office. I just got this job. And, you know, anybody else is going. I just want engage in whatever they're doing down there. Yeah. Not a bird anyway. You know what's going on. You don't compromise what's going on. It's, you know, peer pressure doesn't stop when you get out of high school, does it? It's always there. And we have the backbone to say if against it or not. Daniel had it in some man, and he never lost it. And he teaches me something about this. Not just as individuals, but it's his churches face that same kind of peer pressure. If you know what I mean. I mean, you know, we just don't have it going on here like they do down somewhere else. Because what we've done down the road here is we have done marketing. We don't evangelize anymore. We're marketing. Like a business. What are you buying for yourself? What are you for? What are you looking for in the church? We don't get that. Because it's all about the numbers. We've got to have the numbers. So we'll find what is the most popular thing and we'll draw people in with that. And that's why you don't really have in the world the work of the church, you have the play of the church. That's the appropriate term. There was a group here in the metro area of Birmingham several years ago. They already had a huge facility, but they added on, I don't know, seven figure plus wing to their building. It was such an event they had in Channel 6 down there, whoever it was, you know, they're covering the opening. What do you suppose they were doing in that huge new wing of the building? You think they were building huge classrooms where they could study the message of Isaiah? Or they were just scouring the truth of Ephesians? No. They showed on television. They had built a block wall. Which I said, no, I didn't know what that was. It was an artificial cliff face. It's an exercise. Pool table. Ping pong tables, video games, restaurants. And they were talking to the people. Oh, they were so excited. They said, man, we've got a great response. He said, we've got folks coming to the church that have never been to church before. You can take church on the front of that, you know, and say, well, look at the people we got coming to the church here. We can't get them off the lower floor. I tell you what that mindset is. The mindset is we're going to get them in here and then somehow we'll slip the gospel in on them, or whatever passage for the gospel. And our brethren say, man, all the folks in the park, we got to get one in. We got to get up on the road. Because it's all about the people, all about the numbers, isn't it? You and I know it is not any greatness how you get numbers. I feel like there's no question about how you get numbers. I got a plan that I offer for free right now how we can fill up every seat in this building Sunday. And we can put out chairs and fill up every chair we can fill. All you got to do is put an ad in the paper that says Sunday for any person that will come to the Elliottville building such as up time, and sit for an hour through a service. Now stay awake by the end of the building in your chair. We will give you on the way out $100 a week. I believe we fill up every chair in this building. I don't know. I mean, you know, this county, you can't make $100 an hour, most jobs. So I'm thinking that needs probably pretty good deal. Somebody would say, well, that's so
common. Well, yeah, sure. I mean, there's bribing people to know it's common.
But it's not going to get more common than what's going on in all this other nonsense. It's just more direct. That's what we're doing over here. We're trying to lure them in with something and then slip them up. Oh, my word, you're looking at them. Hey, look at them. Bribe them. Maybe they'll learn something while they're here. Never know.
But I just don't think that's the gospel approach. That's not what they did in the New Testament. It appeals to men, but it is not what the gospel recommends. Maybe we can do what the Lord did. Just preach that word and those men and let them come, though you're not wrong. And in fact, 200 or 200 or 2 million being so. Just trust the word that is for it. And don't try to help it out when you think it's a weak draw. Simple. The truth. Don't compromise. I think one thing that we might mention also quickly at the end, and that is that we see also people not only they're going to build on this incentive program to have people come, they sure not going to want to let the preacher run them off by getting up there and talking a lot of straight stuff. So what are we going to do? We're going to change the doctrine. That's not an accident, that's all part of the same package. We're going to get the numbers in, we're not going to run them off. You know, there are some subjects that do run off, so I'm not going to try tonight to explore what the Bible says about marriage and divorce and remarriage. That's a subject on its own. But we read Matthew 19. We remember what the Lord said there. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another against adultery. Whoso marries her that is put away against the dog. You think that's a message that's popular today? Or one that's preached today? You know, I was working on some thoughts about that subject one time, and I have been thinking, I wonder if some of these church manuals in my library have anything to say about that. I happen to have some old church names in my library. It just so happens I have more Methodist discipline than I do some of the others. I'm not picking on one above another. That may be which one. I'm just using this as an example. I got to looking at some of the old Methodist discipline. This first quote is from the discipline, the manual from 1896. And it addresses this subject. This is in part where it says, no divorce, except for adultery, shall be regarded by the church's law. No minister shall solemnize the marriage in any case where there is a divorced wife or husband living. But this rule shall not be applied to the innocent party who divorced for the cause of adultery, nor the divorced party seeking to be reunited with him. The Methodist Church discipline taught in 1896, no divorce except for adultery. A few years later, this is 1914. The ministers of our church shall be prohibited from solemnizing the rite of matrimony between divorced persons, except in case of innocent parties who have been divorced for the one scriptural cause. You know, in 1914, our Methodist friend talked about the one scriptural cause. One! Now move ahead. 1940. I happened to work in 1914 and 1940. In 1940, this would be this way, didn't it? No minister shall solemnize the marriage of a divorced person whose wife or husband is living and unmarried, but this rule shall not apply, one, to innocent persons who is clearly established by accomplished testimony that the true cause of divorce was adultery, or other vicious through which men on a physical cruel, physical terror, invalidated the marriage. By 1940, we've gone from the one scriptural cause to the four. Now jump ahead to 1960. A lot happened from 1940 to 1960. The 1960 version reads this one.
in view of the seriousness with which the Scriptures and the Church regard the fourth and minister may solemnize the marriage of a divorced person only when he is satisfied himself by careful counseling that the divorced person is sufficiently aware of the factors leading to the failure of the previous marriage. Secondly, that the divorced person is sincerely prepared to make the proposed marriage truly Christian. Third, that sufficient time has elapsed for adequate preparation and counsel. Where do you get that? Well, that's not a possibility. You see a difference going on here? One more out on Ruth again. I don't know if it's changed since then. Not me anymore. Read this one. Where marriage partners, even after thoughtful consideration and counsel, are strained beyond reconciliation, we recognize the divorce is irrelevant, but recognize the life of the person. Less than 100 years, we've gone from the one scriptural cause to, hey, it happens, you know, might as well be it. It's the way it is. Now, what changes? Revelation changes. Matthew 19 changes. We all have changes. Society changes. And you got a group over here. Again, I'm not picking on one or the other. I think we can use exactly after example. We have books. Same point. A group says, look, if we're preaching this, we are not going to be getting the people. And so we can't get it. It is not going to work around here. We're not going to say anything about that if we come over here. Compromise. Individuals, churches, they have a choice to make. And we could run out of time. We could do the same thing on church discipline or the women's role. We could see these changes step by step by step. And we don't mind. We don't have to make that same choice. Compromise is a danger. But before I quit tonight, you may be able to give me another answer. I'll talk about the other side of the road. Because I have a suspicion that probably for an audience like this, the other side of the road is going to be maybe more temptation. But we didn't talk well. We're not going to compromise the word of God. We know we're going to stand for what we're going to do. But just like that, while we don't compromise, we better be careful not to be paralyzed. You don't have to be right and be lost, you understand what I'm saying? I'm right about this. But my attitude is what condemned me. The example of Luke 18 there. When you have the Pharisee at the temple, he could pray, Lord, how about I go in? He could, I fast twice a week, I get tired of all that I present. And all that may be true, but I think what he could say. He could say, and I love my neighbor as myself. He couldn't say that. And there he comes. This blessing, since we just keep talking to those people, you know, we as Christians, members of the church, I think likely have a reputation for being arrogant. And there are times when that is deserved. I was in a hospital waiting room one time, and there were some members of the family there. They were members of the church as well. They didn't attend where we were attending, but I knew that the name Neil did. And one fellow came up to me not long after I sat down, and he said, you know, he said, that chaplain ran here a while ago. I don't know if he can pray for us. I told him, I said, we'll have a prayer in here. So I said, we'll have a prayer in here. He said it, you know, in a way that almost seemed to me like, and I don't know, like he was trying to impress me with how tough it was. I don't know why he would care why. But it was almost like this. Well, how do you have a case like that? You why would I? You tell me how you do that. I understand where he's coming. I know I could get you. I would wear a tie. You know, that's probably religious time. The work that those fellows do is not intended to be a goal here and cut somebody from the truth is to try to make them feel that all kind of thoughts. And our problem all of it, I don't know who it was, but my guess is they weren't even baptized in Christ. Am I going to call on somebody who is not even in Christ, that's in the intercede to God for me? It's just all kind of problems. I get that. But how do we handle that? We could say something like, well, hey, I really appreciate your interest. I think you mean well. And I appreciate your concern for us. And I take that in a quicker way. I tell you, I suspect we've got some real serious differences in religious today. I'd like an opportunity with you, maybe at some time, some forum in the car, and we'll sit down and talk. Let's see if we can read together a little bit about it. I love the Bible. You got one there, who are you talking about? I don't know. You think it's a good way to say it. Always. I'll have a prayer. But you know, there's a question, though. And I have a prayer from you. And let me say this. Okay, I'm not beating up on this guy. Okay, I've done the same thing. Maybe I haven't said it so clumsily and so obviously. But I promise you that I have done the same thing. I've been dismissive of people, and I've been too thoughtless. And there have been times in religious discussions when it's gotten about me instead of about what it should have been. So I can say to you, we got to be able to go. I got to go. That passage in Revelation 6, the brothers in sin, help them. But do so in the spirit of meekness, and you think about your own soul. As a fellow that I think helped me a lot in trying to learn something about how to preach, and he used to emphasize, I think, equally, 2 Timothy 4. Now that's the passage that says, preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort all on covenant doctrine. That's all. But he said, while you're doing that, you ought not to forget 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God eventually will grant them repentance for the acknowledging of the truth, that they might recover themselves out of the snare of death, who have taken captive of the enemy. And that's right. The servant of the Lord must not serve. Well, the devil just as happy. He's just as happy if I'm so full of pride and self-righteousness that I'm in his. Just as if I had compromised and given over the past. Either way, I marvel at a young man like that who was able to avoid both difficulties. And I would pray that you and I would be wise enough, thoughtful enough to follow his students. And I appreciate the kind of way that you listen. Please get out your songbooks and turn the numbers that have been selected.